Father, we thank you that you hear our prayers. Lord, we do not pray to the air. We do not pray to an idea, but we pray to the living God through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit. So we pray that you would, we know you have heard the prayers that we've just uttered, and we pray that you would answer them, that we would see and acknowledge when you do answer them. Lord, we pray for this morning as we consider your word and even your plan for redemptive history, Lord, that you would grant clarity to me as I speak, grant understanding on the part of all, and help us all to walk in the way that you would have us. So we pray for your blessing on this morning. In your name, amen. Well, what we're going to do this morning is kind of take not a break from Genesis, not at all, but what we're going to do, as we've said in Genesis 1 through 4, that really the plot line of the whole of the rest of Scripture, and in that sense, the whole of redemptive history is being set up, we are taking the time to make sure we get it right. If we deviate on a little bit, on an angle, in our understanding of the beginning, then we're going to deviate in the long run by a great deal. To kind of introduce what we're going to do this morning, I want to tell you a little bit of a story. My first semester in seminary, I took a class called Old Testament Studies 1. One of the assignments during the class was to write a 10-page research paper, which I look at that now and I'm like, 10 pages? That's just so short. But anyway, the assignment was to write a 10-page research paper on a topic, and there were a number of different topics, and I actually looked back at my notes this last week, and I had two topics that are highlighted that I thought might be interesting, but the one I went with was this. Here's the prompt. Explain the relationship between the Abrahamic, Davidic, Mosaic, and New Covenants. Explain the relationship between the Abrahamic, Davidic, Mosaic, and New Covenants. Now, I grew up in a church where the gospel is faithfully preached, and I knew vaguely that the covenants were important, but only vaguely. And so as I worked through that paper, and subsequent to that particular assignment, subsequent study in a variety of venues on the covenants has changed my whole perspective on the Bible and what God is doing in history. That study from that one paper has kind of launched for me personally, and changed and shifted my whole thinking, not in like a way that, oh, this is a new gospel or something like that, but the way that the Bible is put together, the way that God has structured redemptive history, my whole thinking has been changed. My whole perspective has been changed. Now, as we work through Genesis, we're going to encounter multiple covenants as we work through it, at least three particular covenants that have a great deal of bearing on redemptive history. And so what we want to do as we encounter these is we want to pause and we want to think about them, because not only are they just there as if they're some sort of weird artifact that just happens to be there, but as I argue that the covenants of Scripture, and what I mean by the covenants of Scripture is God's covenants with humanity, in its variety of forms, different peoples, different places, different times, those structure how God works in redemptive history. Why am I talking about this morning? Well, I would argue that we have encountered the first one and the most foundational one in Genesis 1 through 2. So we just finished Genesis 2, and we've looked at both Genesis 1 and 2. We've seen the foundational nature of them for creation and for humanity, but now we're going to come back to it one more time and look at it from a different perspective, from the perspective of a covenant. And I want to take time to understand it and to build your framework of redemptive history, because if you are like me, my research paper, I was kind of vaguely aware of these things, but maybe not in a dedicated sense. So that's where we're going to take time to do that this morning. So the big idea is simply this: understand the Adamic covenant, the covenant with Adam, covenant with humanity, as fundamental to the plot of redemptive history. Understand the Adamic covenant as fundamental to the plot of redemptive history. Now, we've kind of done some of this before. If you've been with us for any amount of time, before we jumped into Matthew, I did kind of a three-part series called Kingdom Through Covenant, and we kind of buzzed through in a very quick way, each of the covenants, how they interlock and work together. But if you're anything like me, you have a leaky bucket brain, and so you need to keep revisiting the ideas and understand, what are we talking about here? So let's start very basic. What is a covenant? What is a covenant? Now, you may have an idea of what a covenant is, but what we need to do, just like we did with Genesis 1, you remember Genesis 1? We needed to kind of put ourselves in the shoes of the original audience and understand their conceptual framework, because what we're trying to do in interpreting the scriptures is understand, well, what's the meaning of the scripture? Well, it always means what it always meant, so we got to understand the original authorial intent to the original audience. Well, it's similar with a covenant. You may have an idea of what a covenant is, and we still kind of use that language in English, but we need to look at, in the ancient Near Eastern world, what is a covenant? Now, thankfully, over the last century plus, archaeology has unearthed a great deal of documents that would fit under this heading of covenant. And what you find among these documents is you find laws that are part of the covenant. You find that the covenants can take the form of treaties between whole nations. You find that sometimes a king will make a grant, like a gift, with responsibility to like a vassal king. So there's all these documents, many of them have been unearthed, and so they've helped us a great deal in understanding what would the original audience have understood by this nature of a covenant. Often what you'll see in these covenant documents is the arrangement. Sometimes they're just personal, you know, person-to-person covenants. Sometimes they're whole nations that are involved. But what's interesting in a lot of these covenants is they'll use familial language. So if it's a peer-to-peer covenant, so you've got nation A and nation B that are basically on the same level and they make a treaty, the kings might call themselves brothers after the covenant is made. Or if you've got the great king, like a king over an empire, but he has jurisdiction over all these kind of subsidiary kings that are ruling parts of his dominion, there'll be a father-son sort of language that's used. So the father is the great king, and then the son is the vassal king. Or in that same venue, you might use the term of servant and master. So those terms, I bring them up because they're terms that you will see even in relation to what's going on in Genesis 1 and 2, especially if we get to Genesis 5, you'll see that sort of language. And what is it indicative of? That sort of language is not just only indicative of maybe familial relationships, but also the sort of nature of what a covenant is. Now, to give you some biblical examples, maybe some kind of more neutral, not one of the big covenants that we're going to march through, but maybe some other covenants that would kind of give you a sense of what is it? What is this thing? And how would they have understood it? Let me take you to a couple places. And I'm doing this, again, just to give you a picture of, in the original setting, what would they have understood with a covenant? So let's go to Genesis 31. Let's go to Genesis 31. Now, the setting here, and we'll get here, I don't know when, we'll eventually get to Genesis 31, but we'll get there, don't worry. And in the setting, Jacob is fleeing Laban. So you remember Jacob, he marries Leah and then Rachel, and then he amasses a great deal of flocks, and then eventually Jacob's understanding is like, it's time to leave. Laban is cheating me, I need to leave. So Jacob does that, and then Laban follows in pursuit, and then Laban catches up with Jacob and his family, and they have this interchange, and the result of that is a covenant, and that's what we're going to pick up in verse 43 of Genesis 31. We're going here to pick up elements of what a covenant is in that context, or at least one example of a covenant. Genesis 31, verse 43. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have born? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Gilead. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between me, you and me today." Therefore, he named it Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, "Yahweh watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set before you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. And that's their covenant. What is going on here? Well, first you need to recognize Laban and Jacob already have a relationship. Like Laban is Jacob's uncle, okay? So there's already a relationship in place here. What's the covenant doing? The covenant is not forming a new relationship. It is giving a rule structure, an arrangement that governs their relationship. So sometimes people talk about a covenant as if it's a relationship, but what we see here is the covenant's not the relationship. The covenant is the arrangement that governs the relationship. And it's a solemn arrangement that happens here. There is oaths being sworn in God's eyes, and God is witness in this affair. They have signs, like setting up a pillar to kind of mark, here's the boundary of the covenant, here's our agreement. It's a reminder to them. There's also a covenant meal that they share together in the context of forging this covenant. There's also this idea that if you break the covenant, bad things are going to happen because God is witness between you and me. And so that would kind of lead and lend itself to our definition. And I'm going to take you one other biblical place just to give you another example of a covenant. But it leads us to a definition of a covenant. This is one example of a covenant. They can look different in different situations. But here's a basic definition. A covenant is a solemn arrangement governing a relationship, guaranteeing mutual obligations. So Laban has obligations, Jacob has obligations. The covenant calls for loyalty and is enforced by curses or by severe penalties if broken. That's the basic idea of a covenant. Let's look at one other place where we can see a biblical example of a covenant. Go to Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34. Again, we're going to these different spots just to get a flavor of what is a covenant all about. What's it doing? And I'm trying to steer away from the big name ones so that you kind of get a neutral sense. What are these covenants about? Jeremiah 34, verse 8. So, basic setting. This is years and years and years later. This is when the Babylonians are threatening to destroy Jerusalem. This is around 586 BC. And in that context, we get what is said in verse 8, Jeremiah 34. "The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed, all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant, that everyone should set free his slave, male or female, so that they should not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free." So the covenant in this sense is between the king and the people. It's kind of more like a proclamation in a sense that the king is saying, all right, this is what we're going to do. The people enter into it. They agree. We're going to set free our Hebrew slaves, our fellow brothers and sisters. We're going to set them free. So that's what happens. Verse 11, "But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. The word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah from Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you for 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. So evidently, the covenant swearing ceremony happened in the temple. But you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves whom you had set free from according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, every one of his brother to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares Yahweh. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. Now pause. The idea is in the covenant ceremony, you would cut an animal in half, walk between its parts. And the idea is if I break the covenant, make me like this animal that I just cut in half. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, and I will give to them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. So God takes very seriously breaking a covenant. Again, what is a covenant? A covenant is a solemn arrangement. There's an arrangement between the king and the people and between the slaves, governing the relationship. In this case, it's just a proclamation of liberty. There's mutual obligations. The slaves are to be set free, and the people and the king are to abide by those obligations. It's supposed to be loyalty, and if it's broken, if the covenant's broken, then it's enforced by severe punishment, by curses. That's what a covenant is. Okay, so you might have a basic idea of what a covenant is. Do we have any today that we would be familiar with? Yes. Marriage. Marriage, I would argue from its original design, like we looked at last week, is a covenant relationship. Now, hopefully you had a relationship with your wife, with your girlfriend before you married her, right? So there was already a relationship there, but what does marriage do? It is a particular arrangement, a solemn arrangement, governing that relationship that guarantees mutual obligations. It calls for loyalty. And if it's broken, there are severe consequences for the couple and for those around them. Marriage is a covenant relationship. There's an oath. There's vows. There's the idea of faithfulness or keeping faith. There's a sign. In our culture, it's the wedding ring that signals that you are married. It's a covenant. Are there any other covenant relationships we're familiar with? Well, yes, church membership. When you become a member of a church, you are covenanting with that church. You are saying, I want to be held accountable as a follower of Jesus. I want you to affirm me that I am a follower of Jesus. And so that's the church's side. The corporate church is saying, yes, we will walk alongside you. We'll help you to follow Jesus. What is the individual saying? Saying, I want to be held accountable. I'm going to use my gifts to serve this church. We actually call it a covenant of fellowship in our documents as a church. So did I have a relationship with you before you became a member of this church? Yes, absolutely. Hopefully a good one. But then what happens? The covenant, when you become a member, the relationship changes. It's different. There's even a sign to our covenant. When we partake in the Lord's Supper together, it is the sign of the new covenant, but it is also the sign that we are a church together, one body, because of what Christ has done. And we are walking alongside one another. There's consequences for breaking the covenant. If you break our church covenant, then that is where we pursue church discipline. It's a covenant. These are things that we're familiar with. So this is what a covenant is. Okay, so now that we have a sense of what a covenant is, now let's go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and ask this question. What is the arrangement between God and humanity in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, you need to understand that not everyone thinks that there is a covenant in Genesis 1 and 2. Scholars and theologians of varying stripes say, well, I'm not sure about that, because, well, when you read Genesis 1 and 2, as we have, the word covenant is not used. So that's kind of the debate. But regardless of wherever you fall on that question, you got to at least ask the question, well, what is the arrangement What is it between God and humanity in Genesis 1 and 2? So let's revisit some of the things we've seen in the last couple weeks. Go back to Genesis 1, 26 through 28. We remember in Genesis 1, God is creating the heavens and the land. The world is conceived of as three layers. You got your seas, you got the land, and you got the sky. So that's the basic framework. But we notice in Genesis 1, the emphasis is, even in how the account goes forward, it focuses emphasis on the land. But even in leading up to the day 6, there's all this kind of stuff that's like, why are there fruit trees? Why do there need to be sun and stars and all of this for seasons, appointed times? Why does that need to happen? Well, the answer comes on day 6 when the culmination is the creation of humanity. 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make humanity as our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man as his own image. As the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, what is happening here is very much akin to what would happen in the ancient world. We have a great king. His name is God. He rules over all because he has created everything. But we can very clearly see in Genesis 1:26 through 28, he is calling for mankind, male and female, together as a totality to be a ruler under him. So mankind is to be a steward king or a vassal king under God. This is very akin to what would happen in the ancient world. What is the fundamental commission? What is the fundamental commission? God is saying, here's the land that I've given you, and your fundamental commission is this: rule as God's representative image, rule over the animals, sea animals, sky animals, land animals, and rule over the land, subdue it. That's the fundamental commission. Now, as we enter Genesis 2, like we have in the last couple times we've been in Genesis 2, there are stipulations. There's a commission to the male side of that humanity, and there's a commission to the female side of that humanity. To man, in Genesis 2:15, God fundamentally says, work and guard as a priest in God's sanctuary garden. And if we tie that together with the idea of subduing the land, expanding the sanctuary garden as a ruler. So man is to be a king and a priest. What about the female side? Well, we looked at that last week. To woman, to be man's helper in his priestly and kingly work as a complementary ruler. That is the fundamental commission. There's more to it. If that's the fundamental commission, here's what you're supposed to do. Mankind, you are supposed to rule as a stewardship king under God, the great king. Well, how do you fulfill that commission? Well, be fruitful and multiply to fill the land. That's part of how you do it. That's both a blessing, because that's what God says in 1:28. He blessed them, be fruitful and multiply. So that's part of the blessing of this relationship, but it's also a commission. How do you do that? By multiplying and filling the world with humanity such that the totality of humanity can honor God, can be God's representative image. God has made provision. The great king has made provision in this situation to make this happen. He has given food for humanity. We see that in both Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, it's the trees of the garden except this one tree, but even including the tree of life. But Genesis 1 talks about all the different plants that God has given to his people. Let's go back to 1:29. Listen to what God says. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So God has given a commission, and he has provided what is necessary to meet that commission. We've also seen that God has structured in Genesis 2 a sacred place, the garden, the sanctuary garden. We talked about that temple imagery that is happening there. And also sacred time, day 7, Genesis 2, 1 through 3. For what purpose? So that this vassal king, humanity, can meet with and fellowship with the one true and ultimate ruler, God, to dwell in his presence in time and in space, sacred time, sacred presence, to worship him, to delight in him, to receive instruction from him. Are there any stipulations to this relationship? Well, yes, there are. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and bad you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we talked about, what is this knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and bad? Well, we said that only God has been the one to pronounce good. And so the idea of this knowledge is the ability to evaluate like God does. God sees his creation, says, "Oh, that's good." So he's aware of his creation. He sees it. He evaluates. He renders a judgment. But now what God is saying is don't eat of that tree. And the idea is, you eat of this tree, what you are saying is, now I'm going to become like God, and I'm going to make my own evaluations of what's good and bad. And so God is saying, look, you can eat of all these trees that I provided for you, including the tree of life, but don't eat from this tree. What does that effectively represent? It means that covenant loyalty, or loyalty to this relationship, even if you don't call it that, is expressed through fulfilling God's commission: be fruitful and multiply, rule, subdue the land, depending on God's judgments, availing themselves of God's provision of life and not seeking independent judgment. They're not going to be independent rulers. They're going to be steward rulers. They're going to depend on God's knowledge and God's judgments as they fill their commission. And we understand that there is severe consequences for violating this covenant. If you violate this arrangement, then there is going to be death. That's the covenant curse, is death. Very clear, God announced it ahead of time. Now, I've already said that I believe this is a covenant, but hopefully you see why I would say that this is a covenant. It fits the concept, it fits our definition, it fits the notions of covenant that we see throughout the rest of Scripture and even in the broader ancient Near Eastern world, and I believe the audience would have understood this relationship as such. Again, the word covenant is not used in this situation, but the relationship and the way it's structured very much says that this is a covenant. Other covenants in Scripture do this. If you were to go to 2 Samuel 7, and what we find out there is God's making a promise to David and about his kingdom and his offspring, and that there's going to be a ruler coming from his line. His kingdom's going to establish forever. Well, the word covenant is not used in that, and yet later authors of Scripture say, oh, yeah, that's a covenant. So the same thing is happening here. In fact, in Genesis, I would argue, we see examples of the Moses reflecting that what is going on in Genesis 1 and 2 is a covenantal relationship. Go to Genesis 6. So Genesis 6 is when we get increasing corruption on the earth, and God begins to talk to Noah. And what he says a lot of things, but one of the things he says before the flood, we find in Genesis 6:18. Notice what he says. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you." Now you might say, so what? It sounds like God's going to make a covenant with Noah, and he does in Genesis 9. Well, here's the thing. This phraseology in the original can mean one of two things. It can mean either when you establish something, you either set it up for the first time or you confirm it, meaning you're causing something to stand that already pre-existed. In this case, what's being referred to is my covenant. Well, that's a specific covenant that's being referred to. Which covenant is God referring to? I think he's referring to the covenant in Genesis 1 and 2. In fact, if you skip ahead to when God does make the covenant with Noah in Genesis 9, let's just start in verse 1, it's going to sound very familiar. Notice what God says after the flood, Genesis 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that moves, that lives, shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants." Well, when did that happen? That happened back in Genesis 1. "As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man as his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." It sounds an awful lot like the same covenant, doesn't it? Modified for a post-fall world. That would be my argument. Is there any other places that refer explicitly to something like an Adamic covenant? The only other place, and it is disputed, is Hosea 6:7. I will take you there briefly for completeness. In the context of Hosea 6, this is way later when God is talking through prophets, through the prophet Hosea, to the northern kingdom of Israel after there's been a split in the kingdom. And God is going against Israel for their covenant unfaithfulness. And so in that context, briefly and as an aside, we get Hosea 6:7. "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." So what you need to understand is that God is primarily talking to Israel, and when he talks about they're dealing faithlessly, he then goes on to talk about Gilead, and he talks about Shechem, places where Israel was unfaithful. But what is he comparing it with? He's comparing it with, I think, Adam, like the first man's covenant unfaithfulness. Again, there's dispute about that. But that would be another place where this is cited. So, do we have a covenant in Genesis 1 and 2? I think so. Now, why is that significant? Well, we'll talk about the significance here in a second, but let's think of any other pieces. One of the things that's a hallmark of the biblical covenants is that each one has its own sign. Like, you guys all know the sign of the Noahic covenant. It's the rainbow. We get rainbows in the gorge, and every time you see a rainbow in the gorge, you should be thinking God's remembering his covenant with humanity to create stability in the created order so that his promises can come. It's pretty, but it's also a reminder of God's destruction of mankind and also his promise that I'm not going to destroy the world again until my promises are completed. You can think of Abraham. It's got the sign of circumcision. The Israelite covenant at Mount Sinai is the sign of the Sabbath. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. The sign of the new covenant is the Lord's Supper. So we have all these signs. Well, you say, well, okay, if the Adamic covenant is a biblical covenant like the rest, does it have a sign? I would make a case for marriage. A covenant sign is something that you always have a way of looking at that reminds you of the fundamentals of the covenant. So we partake in the Lord's Supper because we are a new covenant people. But what does the Lord's Supper represent? It represents Christ's death and his body to make a people. The very sign itself reminds you of the fundamental nature of the covenant. Well, what is fundamental to the nature of the Adamic covenant? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So has God given a way for humanity to, and for himself to look at and say, yeah, let's remember the Adamic covenant. Well, yeah, it's the very covenant relationship of marriage. It's not explicit, but that's what I would argue. It is significant that the rest of the scriptures, when God talks about his relationship with his people, he always uses this illustration of marriage. Now, you might be sitting there thinking at this point, okay, so Genesis 1 and 2, there's this thing called the Adamic Covenant. Well, what is a covenant? Let's remember our definition. A covenant is a solemn arrangement governing a relationship, guaranteeing mutual obligations, calling for loyalty, and enforced by curses if broken. If the covenant, there's a covenant with Adam, a covenant with humanity, really, then that covenant remains to this day. That's, in a sense, the fundamental significance of the Adamic covenant. I've said before, as we've walked through Genesis 1 and 2, that God never abandons his original idea. He's always pursuing it. What does the Adamic covenant do? It essentially creates a kingdom. It creates a kingdom with citizens. It creates a kingdom with rulers. It creates a kingdom with land. And it's God's way of creating a vassal kingdom under his rule. That is his plan. Now, it's foundational not only in the sense that God is pursuing the reclamation of that plan throughout the rest of the Bible. What is he pursuing? He's pursuing a kingdom. And how is he doing it? Well, how he does it, and as we see and we work through the unfolding covenants in Scripture, he's doing it by other covenants that are pursuing this reclamation of the kingdom idea. Let me give it to you in broad scope. Genesis 3, which we're going to get into next week, mankind breaks the covenant. How so? Well, we'll talk about it more, but essentially they seek independent rule. Rather than living as a vassal king under God, humanity says, no, we would actually like to be our own independent rulers. We would like to be able to evaluate things like good and bad on our own and pronounce judgments. So they break the covenant. We can see that God still holds humanity responsible to keep that covenant. We just saw a picture of that with Noah. It's the same stipulations. God's not giving up on his standard just because the covenant is broken. Well, what did God say was the curse of breaking this covenant? Death. And death is universal, except for two exceptions in the Bible. One was Enoch, who gets taken ahead of time, and Jesus Christ. But otherwise, death is completely 100% universal. Moses, same person who wrote Genesis, reflects on this in Psalm 90. He says, I'm going to paraphrase him, no one thinks about the greatness of your wrath displayed in how everyone dies. But that is exactly what happens. Everyone dies. You will die. I will die. And why is that? Because we are apart with the rest of humanity in a covenant that we have all, each of us, broken. We have all sought to be independent rulers. We have not submitted initially to God's reign. We have not loved him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not submitted to his judgments, his wisdom, to his laws. We've instead broken his law. We have become covenant violators just like Adam and Eve did. It's kind of interesting. You see a glimpse of this reality in the New Testament in an interesting passage. You can see that this is what the Bible thinks of humanity is fundamentally doing. I would take you to 2 Corinthians 5. Get ready, there's more passages coming, so we're going to be flipping pages more, so just to let you know. But 2 Corinthians 5, when Paul is reflecting on the ministry of the New Covenant and what the call is, it's interesting what he makes mention of kind of in passing in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Paul says this, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, now catch this, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In that little phrase, live for themselves, you get the fundamental breaking of the Adamic covenant. Because that's what's at issue in Genesis 3. That's what's at issue fundamentally in human sin. I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to be ruler. I'm not going to submit to anyone else's judgment. I'm going to submit to my own judgment and be my own king. And that's what's reflected in Paul's language. And each and every, all of us in this room have done that. And so we have all broken the covenant, and so we all die. We will all die unless the Lord comes first, if you are in Christ. What does the covenant call for? It calls for a kingdom ruled by humanity. Ruled by humanity, not just one or two people, but a humanity submitted to God's ultimate rule. As we've said before, what does a kingdom need? It needs a place, it needs a people, it needs a king, it needs a rule. And like we've said, I've said already, the plot of Scripture through the covenants aims at the restoration of this kingdom and the proper operation of the Adamic covenant. And Jesus the King makes that happen. What we just went through Matthew, what is Jesus, what is John the Baptist and Jesus' message and the disciples' message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Jesus is the king. He is the new Adam, the better Adam. He is the new and better David. He lived faultlessly under the covenant. He kept the Israelite covenant. He kept the Adamic covenant. And then he went to the cross, absorbing the covenant curse on his shoulders. Go to Galatians, just a couple pages over from 2 Corinthians. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Now, yes, he is talking about the Mosaic covenant, but really, when we think about God's law, his instruction, his Torah, well, there was law at the beginning. There were stipulations in the Adamic covenant. So what does Galatians 3:13 through 14 say? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ on the cross absorbed the covenant curse for his people. To make them what? To do what? Well, in this passage, we even get allusion to the Spirit. So, yeah, there's forgiveness of sin, of covenant violations. But then what does Christ purchase? He purchases the Spirit. Why? Well, because the Spirit indwells his people, new covenant Christians, to walk faithfully as kingdom citizens. If you think back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, what is that? That's kingdom righteousness. Here's how kingdom citizens live. We can't do that without the power of the Spirit. It gets more explicit as we go into, let's say, Revelation 5, what Christ has done and what Christ is aiming at. What is he aiming at? He's aiming at a redeemed people, a perfect a citizenry who will obey, who will submit under God's rule. Revelation 5, 9, singing in heaven as the Lamb, as Jesus comes to take the scroll, to take back the world, the land. Revelation 5, 9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That sounds an awful lot like the Adamic covenant to me. That is what Christ went to the cross for, is to purchase a people. Not merely individuals, but a people who becomes a kingdom to fulfill God's original plan. You can see this picture again in 1 Corinthians 15. The great chapter on the resurrection. And in the middle of that, Paul is thinking in line with the covenant that we see at the beginning. I'll pick up in 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That's the original plan. A ruling humanity. Christ is the first fruits of that humanity. A ruling humanity submitted under God's rule and reign. Are there any other snapshots of this on the very end when everything's culminated? Yes. Revelation 21. You want to see the Adamic covenant fulfilled? You see Revelation. I'll take a passage from Revelation 21 and a passage from Revelation 22. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we got a marriage. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And then if you skip ahead, the last piece of the plot, the last scene, before some closing remarks in the Bible, Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And then catch this, they will reign forever and ever. Who's going to reign? Humanity's going to reign, because that's what it was designed to do. That's the Adamic covenant fulfilled through and only through Jesus Christ. Now, again, if we, you might say, "Wow, that's cool. So what does it mean for me?" Well, I would say this. First, you need to conform your thinking to the kingdom through covenant framework of the scriptures. Your outlook on things changes how you see reality. And this needs to be part of your framework. Having a framework like this, or having maybe even, you could, maybe you don't have this framework, maybe you have a different framework, it's going to change how you read the scriptures. If you don't have this framework, you're going to kind of see a bunch of kind of conglomeration of random stuff in the Bible. And yes, you're going to still see the gospel, and you're going to still see the good news of repentance and faith in Jesus, but you're going to miss the big picture. You need this as part of the framework of your thinking, and not only seeing how the scriptures are, but how you think about the whole world. how you think about reality. It will change the way you talk about the gospel. It will. It's not going to change the gospel, but it will change the way you talk about the gospel. One of the essential elements of the gospel is declaring that Christ is king. That's what the word Christ means. It means he's the king over the rightful king over Israel and over the whole world. Well, if you're going to talk about Christ as king, what's he king of? What's his government? What's that going to look like? Which integrally ties into his plan for humanity and the Adamic covenant. You need to be able to talk about the kingdom he's bringing, the kingdom that Christ is bringing. Having this framework will change how you think about your Christian life and how it fits in with what it's doing in the world. What is Christ doing? Well, Christ is saving people, but he's also restoring our humanity as representatives of God. It'll shift your thinking from the individual to the corporate. You're not just an individual. You are an individual united with Christ, and if you're united with Christ, you're united with his people, because that's God's original design, is a humanity, a corporate entity submitted under God's rule. The church is now the people of that kingdom, the representative institution of that future kingdom. And in that kingdom, we've already saw in Revelation 5, 9 through 10, in the church, we are called rulers and priests. Why? Because we're fulfilling the Adamic covenant. We proclaim the gospel to be fruitful and multiply, and to extend, by God's grace, his rule into the world. We are priests together corporately as a church, guarding the church through things like membership and church discipline, through the ordinances and who gets to partake in them. It's all tied back to the Adamic covenant. So my call to you this morning is to begin to shift your thinking into this framework. Because if you shift your framework, you shift everything in your life, and you want to be aligned with the Bible's framework itself. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not united with Christ, you are still held responsible as a member of the Adamic covenant. And like I said, we have all sought to be independent rulers rather than submit to God's reign. And if you are not in Christ, you are under the curse of the Adamic covenant. But as I've articulated earlier, Christ bore that curse for you on the cross. If you will repent, surrender. Stop living life for yourself. Stop calling the shots. Surrender. It's repentance. That surrender is going to mean your whole attitude and allegiance changes, and that's going to show up in a million different ways in your life. You're not going to be able to live the same way as you once did. You're not going to be able to live for yourself. You're not going to be able to spend time and money in the same way. And not only repentance, but faith. Trust, dependence, covenant loyalty, allegiance to the true King, Jesus Christ, and to his Father, the ultimate King. Let's pray. Father, your plan is masterful, it is beautiful. It is epic. It is bigger than we could ever possibly, we can barely conceive of it, O Lord. Lord, we pray that you would drill this framework into our head so that we might live rightly. Lord, we thank you for creating man. In a sense, it's a form of rescue, a rescue from non-existence to existence. And to give your creation the responsibility of ruling, but also of the enjoyment of fellowship with you, the great and awesome God. Lord, we thank you that though we have all violated the Adamic covenant, though we are all naturally under a covenant curse, Christ bore that curse on the cross such that though we die physically, there is no second death for those who are in Christ. We thank you for that. We thank you for drawing us to yourself so that we could repent, so that we can surrender, so that we can have faith and covenant loyalty to you, Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would live as a church, as representatives of a renewed humanity that you yourself are producing, Lord Jesus. Grow us, shape us, help us to act and to function in the way that you want us to. Lord, if there are any in this room who do not know you, Lord, I pray that you would convict them. I pray that they would lay down arms and that they would swear allegiance to you, the great King, Lord Jesus. We ask these things and pray them in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.